I want to start off this morning as we are continuing on our series on families, families in the family of God, and we're kind of focusing on marriage. And of course, anytime I get up here and start talking about marriage, it's controversial. I'm going to start off with some quotes. Women who seek to be equal with men lack ambition. I like that one. Originally, I saw that came from Timothy Leary, Dr. Timothy Leary. But then I also saw that it was the same quote by Marilyn Monroe. And I thought, well, boy, that's she may have sat in on one of his teachings. Who knows? Quote number two, the worst form of inequality is to try to make unequal things equal. The same person also wrote, inferiors revolt in order that they may be equal, and equals that may be that they may be superiors. Such is the state of the mind which creates revolutions. Aristotle. Third quote, or fourth, man can never be a woman's equal in the spirit of selfless service with which nature has endowed her. And all God's men sitting here say, amen. Mahatma Gandhi. We do not hate as long as we still attach a lesser value, but only when we attach an equal or greater value do we hate. Friedrich Nietzsche. We're not supposed to be at all or be all equal. Let's just forget that. We're supposed to have equal rights under law. If we do that, we've done enough. Our dear old modern day Ben Stein. All married couples should learn the art of battle as they should learn the art of making love. Good battle is objective and honest, never vicious or cruel. Good battle is healthy and constructive, and it brings to a marriage the principles of equal partnership. That sound like Ann Landers? Or should I say, what was her name? Epi Lederer, whose sister, of course, was Dear Abby, Abigail Van Buren, at least in pen name. Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Our own dear Matthew Henry. How long ago was that written? And it still rings incredibly true, right? Why? Because it's an eternal truth. Both man and woman are equally persons. And that's a fact that's brilliantly expressed in Genesis chapter 1. No, the term persons is not actually used. But the text makes it clear that human beings, male and female, are persons, and that it insists that God created man, Ha'adam, in his image, right? In his image. In the divine image, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So they're both created in the divine image, in the image of God, correct? Being created in the image of God, mankind, as both male and female, persons, are beings that are created with intellect, with emotion, with will, equal intellect, emotion, and will, with an equal capacity of knowing truth, equal capacity to make free choices, and for being self-determining, which qualifies us as people. As persons, as beings, human beings. And to these human beings, or these human persons made in God's image, to the woman as well as to the man, God gave dominion over the earth and all other creatures on it, in its waters, in its atmospheres, right? This biblical truth that man and woman are created equal as persons, equal as beings, is shown even more gracefully in the next chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, where we read in Genesis 2:18 that it was not good for the male, for Adam, to be alone, and that is why the female is made. What was Adam made from? Dirt. What was woman made from? Man's rib. Interesting. Think there was a purpose to that? There's always a purpose to God doing anything. It has a purpose. We've been through this time and time again. So the female's made not from the dirt as man is, but from man's rib, purposefully. And in his delight, the Ish, the man, gives her the name Isha, woman. And the text, in context, keeping it in context, says both are purposefully created equal in their beings. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God says that this is, for the first time, not just good, but what? Very good. Very good. Now, as we reflect on what these passages in Genesis reveal to us, we realize that God, who created man and woman equally, is, as we know elsewhere in the Bible, a God of love, a God who is love itself, and a God who, in himself, lives a mystery of personal loving communion, correct? In the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And by creating man and woman in his image, equal personages, Pope John Paul II says, God inscribed into the humanity of man and woman the vocation and thus the capacity and the responsibility of love and communion. That's beautiful. Here it's important to note that the capacity or the responsibility, as the Pope put it, the capacity and responsibility of love and communion reach its fullness in godly marriage, as described in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And I read, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And that is why a woman leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and the two become," what? "And the two become one flesh." Godly marriage is attained biblically when a man and a woman give themselves to one another by an act of irrevocable, equal choice. A defining characteristic of this marriage is an intimate personal union between one man and one woman in which they become one body, one flesh. By giving themselves to each other in marriage, a man and woman realize their desire to lovingly enter into a communion of equal persons. Men and women both equally give consent to the marriage union. At least that's how God desires it. That's how it should be. There should be nothing forced, even and especially where marriage is, quote unquote, arranged, which I think maybe we ought to get back to. It'd help us out a lot. In the biblical times, of course, the Jewish custom of, what was it called? Mary was what to Joseph? Betrothed or betrothed, right. Shidduchin is what it's called in the Jewish religion. It was a period of time in which the man actually would gain the goodwill, would gain the consent of his prospective bride. We're supposed to do that, men, during what? Courtship and engagement, right? Essentially the same thing. Of course, the whole asking and them saying yes is supposed to be non-forced. Arrangement you can look at as being kind of forced, but that's why this betrothal period was there, so that there would be the choice that she would eventually make. He's got to sell himself, right? He's got to win her over. Let's get back to it. I like that arrangement stuff. Again, just as God and the Creator purposefully designed male and female equally united as one flesh, so that they could fill the commandment in Genesis 1:28. What is that commandment? God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it, essentially, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, every living creature that moves on the ground. But just as God has created us purposefully equal, he also created us purposefully functional. In which I mean God has created us males and females with different abilities, different capabilities, different capacities, different faculties, different temperaments. For doing things, different things that need to be done in keeping God's commands. And he does so in order to function in distinct, for us to function in distinct ways, as an aspect of his design, right? As an aspect of his design. And yes, God created men and women as equal beings, and yes, God created men and women to function differently, and functional difference can be seen designed into, you know, our created bodies as I look at them, right? But we have to be careful not to jump to the illogical conclusion that John Piper says so well in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, that a difference in function necessarily involves a difference in essence or a difference in being. In other words, and I like to paraphrase, you know that, a difference in doing does not have an involve, does not involve a difference in being. A difference in doing does not involve a difference in being. It is not responsible, it is not logical to think that men and women give up being equal as soon as they do different things. And yet we continue to want to base equality on function, it seems. And I'm not saying that that's a feminist movement problem. No, I think it's more a patriarchal society problem over history in impressing that upon people, that understanding. It's a truth that Piper continues to establish when he says, the relationship between Christ and the Father shows us that this reasoning is flawed. One can possess a different function and still be equal in essence and worth. Women are equal to men in essence and in being. There is no ontological distinction. And yet they have a different God-given function in some of the roles in the churches as God has designed. And homes. Such differences do not logically imply inequality or inferiority, just as Christ's subjection to the Father does not imply his inferiority, right? You see, a recognition of the design by the designer. And we can learn to appreciate that. My mother-in-law, Gorgeous, taught me this valuable lesson when I was a younger, more competitive male. Gorgeous would unmercifully just cream me in tennis, and it wasn't nice. And I wasn't nice in return. Mary Lou would run crying. I'd get mad. And one day, Gorgeous said to me, Ron, my beating you in tennis doesn't make you any less of a man. It just proves you're a lousy tennis player. And I needed to hear her say that. But it's true. It didn't make me any less of a man. And I improved in my tennis. She was right. And that leads to this morning's biblical truth. Men and women can function in different capacities without giving up their equality or their understanding of equality. Please. And as we men and women function in the way that God designed us to function, the truth of that truth becomes apparent. Or the application of that, the practical understanding of that truth becomes apparent. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, the equality of our being becomes manifested in our functioning. It becomes manifested in our action. I mean, just a simple act of having a child, of bearing a child, that's an impossibility for man. Does that mean that we're not equal? I'd say yes. In certain respects, no, of course not. We're not. That means that women have a blessed functional difference. But it has nothing to do with equality before God. And that's the key right there. It's before God. Not before the eyes of men. Not before the understanding of man. It is before the Creator God. That's what we need to have that as an understanding. Listen to how this is expressed by author Alison Pearson. My ideals told me that men and women could both go out to work and be truly equal. She equated those two. My children told me something more complicated, however, something I really didn't want to hear. Their need for me was like the need for water or light. It had a devastating simplicity to it. Maybe I shouldn't go out to work just to prove my worth or my equality. Maybe staying at home is what was designed, and that would best prove my work as well as my equality. My worth, I mean. This truth, of course, the modern church has divided into two camps. We have what are called the egalitarians and the complementarians, because we always divide ourselves over our little disagreements. And we perfect our little disagreements in those divisions. To summarize, on the one side are the egalitarians, who believe that there are no gender distinctions and that since we are all one in Christ, men and women are interchangeable when it comes to functional roles of leadership in church and in the household. And if they are not, then an inequality exists. And again, I don't think egalitarians are really to blame for coming up with this kind of diversion or this understanding. I think it is, again, complementarians gone wild. The opposing view held by complementarians, that's L-E-M-E-N, not L-I-N. These aren't people that go around just giving compliments all around. They believe the essential equality of men and women as persons, as human beings created in God's image, that we are equal. There's no doubt about that. But complementarians hold to the understanding that there are gender distinctions when it comes to functional roles that God has appointed, whether it be in society, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home. And equality isn't based on anything in that nature or in that understanding. Egalitarians mainly make it their case based on Galatians chapter 3. Verse 28, where Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Is he talking about function there? That's the problem. What's the context that this verse is used in? Always check the context. Do not use a verse or text out of context. The egalitarian view argues that in Christ, the gender distinctions that characterized fallen relationships have been removed since what Christ did on the cross. But that's not how Galatians 3:28 needs to be understood, because the context warrants a different interpretation. To me, it's clear that this interpretation does damage to the context of the verse. For in Galatians, Paul's demonstrating the great truth of justification by faith alone in this chapter. Justification by faith alone, not by works. Not by works. And so for us confusing these things with equality by works, we're actually doing damage to what Paul is saying here about justification by faith for both men and women equally before God. We are saved by faith. Our salvation is applied equally to men and women. It has nothing to do with what we do. It's who we are before God. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29, Paul's arguing that justification is the difference between the law and the promise of God. That's it. So it fits well into Paul's argument that all who are in Christ are Abraham's offspring by faith and heirs to the promise, all, males and females. The context of this passage makes it clear Paul is referring to salvation. He's referring to salvation, not roles in the church. Salvation is given freely to all, without respect to external factors such as ethnicity, economic status, gender. So, stretch the context to apply these gender roles to society. It goes far beyond and outside of the particular argument that Paul is making. So let's keep it in context. What's truly at the crux of this argument, and what many egalitarians fail to understand, is that a difference in role, a difference in function, does not equate to a difference in quality, a difference in importance, a difference in value. Does not. The truth, men and women are equally valued in God's sight, in God's plan. Men and women are equally valued in God's sight and in God's plan. That's what Galatians 3 is essentially telling us, 15 through 29. Women are not inferior to men. Rather, God assigns different roles to men and women in the church and in the home and in other places in society, perhaps, because that's how he designed it to function. And it's that simple. Now, you could say, I think it's simple because I'm a man. Well, again, that's showing a bias. No, I think it's simple because I am a creature before the Creator. And I'm going to look at it through God's eyes. Because if we really want to be straight with ourselves, if we really want to be honest with ourselves, this whole problem is based on human misunderstandings and looking at it through our physical eyes, our human eyes, not our spiritual eyes. Looking at it as we would see it as humans, not as God sees it from his perspective. And what we need to do is learn more how to see it through God's perspective. The problem disappears because we're focused on him, not on us. The truth of differentiation yet equality can be seen in the functional hierarchy again. We go back to the Trinity, the divine Trinity. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. And this functional submission does not imply an equivalent inferiority of essence. It can't. No way. All three persons are equally what? Are equally God. But they differ in their function. Right? So too, we, men and women, are equally human beings and equally share the image of God, but we have God-ordained roles, God-ordained functions that mirror the functional hierarchy within the Trinity. Based on that understanding, a new definition of complementarian, then, is a person who believes that God created male and female to reflect complementary truths about Jesus. Ah, now we put it in the proper focus. Focusing back on God. Focusing back on our Lord. And that's the bottom line meaning of the word. Complementarians believe that males were designed to shine the spotlight of Christ's relationship to the church and the Lord God's relationship to Christ in a way females cannot, and females are designed to shine the spotlight on the church's relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to God the Father in ways males cannot. So it takes on an entirely different perspective. Beloved, we are males and females, and we didn't have the choice in that matter, did we? Not yet. They're moving that way, where the parents will have the choice. But we didn't have the choice of whether we were going to be males or females. Adam didn't have the choice of what he was going to be. Eve didn't have the choice of what she was going to be. It's a matter, an act of creation. But who we are as males and females is ultimately then not about us. Not about whether we are male or whether we are female. The truth is, it's all about testifying to the story of Jesus. And everything is going to be based on falling back to that understanding. It's all going to be about testifying to the story of Jesus. We humans do not get to dictate what manhood and womanhood are all about. Who does? The Creator. The Creator does. So we need to stop trying. We're not here to play God. We're here to obey God. That is complementarianism. When we hear somebody saying that complementarianism means women have to get married, have dozens of babies, be a stay-home housewife, clean toilets, completely forget having careers, chuck their brains, tolerate abuse, watch Leave It to Beaver reruns, bury their gifts, deny their personality, and bobblehead nod yes to everything men say, please don't believe them. Do not believe them. That's a straw man. Actually, it's not a straw man argument. It's a straw what? A straw woman argument, right? It's a misrepresentation. It's a misrepresentation. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus says, if we know the truth, it will do what? It'll set us free. And the truth is, beloved, we need to let the Holy Spirit's still small voice guide us into realizing we're not here to define things. We're not here to play God. We're here to understand how He defined them and to obey God. And are we going to trust and obey and focus on Him and His work instead of things focusing on ourselves and things that interfere with His work being done and His kingdom being built? May God bless us all with His truth, not for our sakes, but for His kingdom's sakes. And all God's people said, Father, we thank You for the truth that we can realize, not just by reading this book that we have here, but of course, also through the power of Your Holy Spirit, who indwells within. We have God indwelling within, equal to God the Father, equal to our Lord Jesus Christ. We have God. We are one with the Father, as Christ is one with the Father through His Spirit. And so, Father, we do know that we have the ability to understand these things if we focus on You. And so help us to do that. Help us to continue to build that relationship with You that we need so much, and have Your truth then become a profound part of our life, being able to see through Your eyes and not through these human eyes that get us into trouble. Help us to focus on You through what Your Son has done for us. Focus on Your Son in what He has done for us, and through the power of Your Spirit who indwells within us. We pray it all in the precious name of He who made it all possible, Your Son Jesus.